So today we continue our journey through the life of a man whose biography is covered more in detail than any other person in the Old Testament. In football, during playoff time, making a decision about who gets raised up and who gets put down is a difficult decision. A lot of us watch football and we armchair quarterback, and we think that we know what somebody ought to do in the midst of a play or how a coach should be coaching, but to actually be in the game, in the midst of the heat of a match, that is an entirely different thing altogether. Coaches have to make hard calls on who is going to be on the bench or the sidelines, and who will be on the scrimmage line. And that's tough. The scripture says, as Natalie read this morning for us, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. Israel was in need of a quarterback change. That's what all the people thought. Saul was not doing a good job. He messed up, it seemed, every time a big situation arose. But it was God who had to make that decision. It was God who brought down Saul. And it was God who raised up David. And an interesting thing, it was God who determined that these two kings would have an intermingling of their lives before David would ascend the throne. And so what we enter now as we study David's life, we are going to study a very incredible relationship between the king and the man who would be king, as God brings them together so that the people could understand that a change does indeed need to be made. Now it all started because the sire needed a liar, L-Y-R-E. We saw last week in the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel 16 that God had selected this young boy David to be king. Read with me now, picking up in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 14. This is what the text says. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and he's a fine looking man. And the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, in my study of David's life, one of the passages that seemed to be the most insignificant, actually, to what we just read, is the one that caused me the most difficulty as I have striven to try to understand some of the things contained in this story. My biggest problem is verse 14. And it says again, now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, I do not claim to exclusively or exhaustively know how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament, but I know that this is an interesting and very much so a perplexing verse. The Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, his own king, the man that God actually chose to be the king. And God then sent an evil spirit to torment him. Does that sound like God to you? I might as well go ahead and tell you that from here on out, Saul is without the Spirit of the Lord, and it is a tragic picture. From here on out, we will witness a man given to periods of deep depression, a man capable of sudden, violent fits of rage, even attempted murder. And we're going to see a man that finally ends up taking his own life. Now, internally, even before this moment, we've seen from the scripture that Saul has been deteriorating in his spiritual life. But there was a specific moment when what was happening internally became externally visible. It became obvious, became manifest. Not only did his attendants notice it, but they attributed the change to the Lord. Saul, you're different now. Something is wrong here. Well, something had been wrong for a long time, but for the first time, they could tell on the outside what was going on the inside. And they said, what it is that God has sent an evil spirit to torment you. Now, that makes you open up your eyes a little bit. Saul, you bear the marks of divine retribution. God is punishing you. I'm going to do the best with this that I can, and if you don't agree with me, it's fine. This is a free country. You have every right to be wrong. But let me say a couple things first. First, about the meaning of that expression, evil spirit. The Hebrew word translated evil here in our English text kind of gives us the wrong connotation of what I believe is really meant. The word can also be translated injurious. For example, here's what I think happens from the best of my ability to understand the scripture. I believe that God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are accompanied in heaven with myriads of spirits. Call them angels, if you will. But they serve and they obey the Lord and do his bidding. Some of those beings did not obey the Lord and they were expelled from God's presence. But there are myriads of those servants that do obey the Lord. Now Saul was a disobedient servant. And it was God's intention to punish Saul because God will not be mocked. And I believe that the Lord sent one of his obedient spirits to the earth for the purpose of punishing Saul, to the end that perhaps Saul would repent. That's what I believe happened. Now, it depends on what perspective you have of the mission of that spirit as to whether or not you are going to describe it with whatever adjective you want to use. For example, was it an evil spirit to God? No. To God, it was an obedient spirit because it did what God sent it to do. But to Saul, it was an evil spirit. If you are an evil man and receive the discipline of the Lord, then you will view it as evil in your own life. And so here was the spirit sent by the Lord, and I think that's what it means. I don't think it means that God has evil spirits in heaven that do his bidding. But God does have spirits in heaven to do his bidding and to obey him. And if you are of a perverse mind, then you're going to interpret that discipline from the Lord as evil in your life. Look at what David says in the Psalms, by the way. Psalm 18, which, by the way, was written by David after God had given him victory over Saul. Psalm 18, verse 26. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. David said, because I was pure in heart, you showed yourself to be pure to me. But because Saul was crooked in his heart, you showed yourself to be shrewd. The King James Version translates that word shrewd as perverse. God is not perverse. But if your heart is crooked, you will interpret God's actions as being perverse, because God is not going to be mocked, and he will discipline and he will punish if that is what his servants actually need. Now, that's what I think is the meaning of the term evil spirit, but what was the motive behind it? I don't think we should interpret this as evidence that God hated Saul. What I honestly believe God is trying to do here is actually reclaim his king. I don't believe Saul could save his kingdom. God had already said he was going to take this kingdom from him, but I do believe Saul could save his soul. And I think that's why God sent this spirit. I believe that God was punishing with a view toward rehabilitation. Let me tell you why I think that. God took his Holy Spirit from Saul because Saul didn't want God. God sent a tormenting spirit because God wanted Saul. Now, if all that God wanted was to just let Saul go ahead and go to hell, then he could have just taken away his Holy Spirit, left Saul in that situation without the leading of the Lord, and let Saul head off down his wicked, destructive road. Why else would God send this tormenting spirit? I believe it was to try to bring Saul to his senses again. There are two responses to God's discipline. You can soften your heart and the result will be repentance, or your heart can harden and the result will be judgment. That's the difference, by the way, in Israel's first two kings. And I want to try to show you that this morning. The difference was not that David was not a sinner and Saul was. David was indeed a sinner. He sinned pretty big, actually. The difference is when one man was disciplined by God, his heart became soft and he returned to the status of servant. And when the other king was disciplined by God, his heart remained hard. Same discipline. You take some wet clay, you take some butter, you put them out in the sun on the sidewalk on a hot day, and the clay will harden and the butter will soften. Why? It's the same sun. The difference is in the nature of what is being struck. And when God strikes his servants, what results is because of the nature of the servants. And that is the difference in these two kings. So that's his malady. The Lord has sent a spirit to punish him with the view, I believe, to rehabilitate his king and have Saul learn repentance and hopefully save his soul. Now, what is really interesting to me, that the remedy to that malady was music. And honestly, I do not even completely understand that. I'll make an analogy in a moment, but I do not understand why physically it works that way. I'll give you my opinion, but I admit that I do not fully understand it. The servant said, what we need to do is we need to find a man that can bring music to the king. One of the servants said, I know just the man. He's from Bethlehem. By the way, the word for this particular fellow in Hebrew was the word for young man when he said, I know just the man. In other words, Saul told all of his older servants, we need to find a man. And one of the servants in the court raised his hand and said, well, I know a guy from Bethlehem, and he can play the harp really well. He's a nice-looking guy. He's polite. He speaks well. He's a brave man. He's a warrior, by the way. I don't believe that when he used the word warrior, it means he's a soldier yet. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come, but I think it just meant that David could take care of himself when you kill a bear. People talk. But notice the last thing this servant said about David, and I think it was the most important thing. And the Lord is with him. That is a very tactful way of saying, Saul, your problem is the Lord is not with you. Saul's problem was not that he wasn't getting enough sleep. Saul's problem was inherently spiritual. So they got David. Was it a coincidence that this servant just happened to know that David could play the harp? I don't think so. I believe that the Lord is bringing the boy into the court so the boy can learn how to be a king. The Lord is training his next king. But it's interesting to me that David came. They sent for him and Jesse sent him on the way. And David would play music and the tormenting spirit would leave. Why? What is there about music? What is there about the plucking of this harp that would cause a spirit sent from the Lord to leave? I can't answer that, but in my study, I was thinking, I've just got to believe that David was doing more than just simply plucking a harp. And by the way, that word harp, it's also translated lyre, is not what you think of today when you think of harp in your mind. It was really a cross between a harp and a guitar. And David was good at playing this thing. And he would play it. And I thought to myself, when did David play this thing anyway? When he was out in the fields singing songs to his God. That's where he learned to play it. So I did a little studying, and sure enough, Josephus actually talks about this. Josephus said, when David would come to the court because Saul was having one of his fits, he would sing to Saul the psalms and songs and poems that he had written about God. And as he would sing about God, Saul would get better. You see, I believe that all of this was God trying to send this message to Saul. Saul, you've run me out of your life, and I'm going to continue to torment you until you realize that you actually need me. In fact, the only thing that is going to help you is when you think about me and listen to songs about me and dwell on words from me. I think God was trying to get a message through to his king. But Saul did not listen to the discipline of the Lord. And so I think it's interesting that the next time it says this tormenting spirit came to Saul, that it took him, quote, forcefully. I believe God tried a little harder next time to get the message through to Saul. You need to hear this. If you don't listen to the discipline of the Lord, he's going to amp it up until you decide, I need to listen. I firmly believe that. It is a terrible thing to put off repentance. Now, what was the purpose of this little story? Why did the biographer of David's life feel like we need to know this particular event? Because this is not nearly as famous as Goliath or Bathsheba. So let me share with you a couple of thoughts. First, you need to understand this as we study David's life, that we do not have an exact chronological biography. For example, you get the impression when you read this that David just packed up everything and he went and stayed with Saul from then on. But that's not how it happened. In the next chapter, we're going to find out that what he actually did is he would go back and forth from both the palace to his home and continue keeping the sheep. He'd be tending sheep and he'd get word that Saul would need him, so he would go and he'd play some songs, calm Saul down, then he'd head back to his dad's and start taking care of the sheep again. We're not getting an exact chronology, but we are getting an overall picture. Another example of that we will see next week is when David kills Goliath. It says he took his head and he put it in Jerusalem. Well, he did do that, but we're going to find out that it is several chapters and actually many years later before David even conquers Jerusalem. Now, it sounds like he did it the very next day or the very day that he killed Goliath, but it was many years later that he actually did that. So what we are getting is an overall picture. And I want to show you a couple of things about David going to see Saul. Here's what I think this is why I believe it's included for us. One, we see David's concern for Saul. And what the biographer is doing is exonerating David from any charge of disloyalty. David didn't come to manipulate Saul. David came to serve him. You could not accuse David of trying to backstab his way to the throne. In fact, our text says that Saul liked David very much. Saul was very pleased with David. So in the first part of chapter 16, we have the divine selection of David to be the next king. And in the second part of chapter 16, we have the royal selection. Even Saul liked David and thought that he was a good fellow. I thought, it's a good idea if he sticks around this area. That's one reason, but I don't think that is even the main reason. Here's why I think that we have this account, because we see a contrast between David and Saul. This biographer wants us to see this deliberate contrast between these two people. God had a reason for telling one king to go to the bench and for the next king to come out and lead the team. You know, it's kind of funny because in the beginning, Saul and David had a lot in common. Both of them were chosen by God. Both of them were anointed by the Holy Spirit when they were chosen. Neither one of them campaigned for this job. David wasn't out looking for it. He was just tending sheep. Saul wasn't out looking for it. He was looking for donkeys. They had a lot in common at the start. But as we begin to look at their lives, what the author wants us to see is that there is a very big difference between Saul's nature and David's nature. Kind of like the difference between clay and butter. Three things we know about Saul that make him different from David. First, his attitude about God's timing. Saul's very first mistake. He hadn't even been king for a week. God had told him to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days for Samuel to come, and then he would show Saul what to do. Well, he went there. He waited 6.5 days, and Samuel hadn't showed up yet, and things were looking bad. So Saul took matters into his own hands, and he went ahead and he sacrificed, even though he's not a priest, he's not a prophet, he's not a judge. And then Samuel shows up and asks, why didn't you wait? As soon as he was, Saul started thinking that he had to take matters into his own hands. He needs to lead the people after all. Now there's a difference between his attitude about God's timing and David's. When David found out he was going to be king, what did David go do? Did he start trying on crowns, looking for purple robes? David went back out to the field to watch his daddy's sheep. That's what he did. God told him that he would make him the next king, and David said, okay, well, just tell me when you want me to be there. So when Saul says, I need Jesse's boy who was out there with the sheep, David came. And when he came to the palace, he had no thoughts of sedition. He knew God wanted him to be king. He didn't start spreading rumors in the palace about Saul. He didn't backstab anybody. He didn't gossip. All he did was go there to help Saul. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a boss and you thought, man, I could do his job way better than he can? Be honest. I'm not saying you acted on it, but you thought it. Actually, most employees think those things. I wonder if David ever thought, well, I could be a way better king than Saul. But as long as David was around Saul, he was going to wait on God, and he was simply going to help Saul. Is that what you did with your boss? It takes an incredible amount of faith to say, Lord, you raise up and you bring down, and I'm just waiting on you because I will not become a manipulative, scheming, backstabbing kind of person. Because the world says if you're ever going to get anywhere, then you need to do it yourself. Yeah, you got to look out for number one because nobody else is going to. So what are you going to be? Clay or butter? Another difference. His attention to God's glory. Because the most important thing to Saul was his image. Whenever he would sin, he would say to Samuel, I know I did bad, but come back with me and worship with me, or I'm going to look really bad before the elders. Saul needed to be more worried about what God thought of him than what the elders thought of him. Saul's most important thing was his own image. Remember when he attacked the Amalekites and he had this great victory even though he disobeyed God because he didn't kill everybody like God had told him to do so? And God said to Samuel, you go to Gilgal and you find Saul because he has built for himself a monument. The focus of Saul's life was bring glory to myself. Not the only monument that David ever wanted to build was for God. In fact, David felt like all one's life, what you ought to be doing is giving glory to God. That's why he consecrated all of his gifts to God's glory. He knew how to play the lyre, and he knew how to sing, and he knew how to write poetry. And he said, well, since God's gifted me in these ways, I'm going to use these things for God's glory. Saul never thought like that. How about you? Has God gifted you in some special ways or granted you some abilities that maybe others don't have? And you have a chance to use those abilities to bring yourself a lot of applause or maybe bring attention to God and His glory. What are you going to do? Well, the difference, I believe, is the difference between clay and butter. Another difference. His awareness of God's presence. Now, I think the main reason that we have this story in chapter 16 is this, to contrast verses 13 and verse 14. Look again at those verses with me. From that day on, in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Verse 14. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. The fundamental difference in these two kings was that David was very conscious and very concerned about God's presence, and Saul was not. And if you are not very concerned about the presence of God in your life, you will never be the kind of servant that learns how to repent. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. And I want you to notice, as you get there, there's a little kind of text above, before the psalm begins, that says this, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. As I mentioned, the difference between Saul and David is not that David never messed up. Not only did he commit adultery, but he was also guilty of false witness and murder. Now, I want you to notice what David's concern was, because it's the difference, I believe, between butter and clay. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. And my sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David said, Lord, you have the right to discipline me. I am not going to be bitter if my boy dies. You have the right to deal shrewdly with me because I have sinned. We never heard Saul talk like that. Skip down to verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. We never heard Saul say, Lord, I need your presence in my life again. David's greatest concern for his life was this, that God's Spirit would be with him every day. The difference between butter and clay. And if you are not concerned about the presence of God, you are never going to learn how to repent. Let me tell you something. That's really going to be the difference between you and most people in this world. Maybe in a very general way, we as Christians sin a little less than the people in the world. But let me tell you something, we are still sinners. And our hearts still do abominable things. The difference primarily is going to be this. How are we going to handle our sins? How are we going to be concerned about God's presence and when God disciplines us and judges us? Are we going to turn our backs? Or are we going to ask God to come back into our lives again? I want a pure heart. Are you going to be a Saul or a David? Whether or not you are going to be butter or clay, whether or not you're going to be Saul or David is your decision. So a couple quick principles as we close. First, without God, there can be no real humility in your life. All of us get commendations, promotions, attaboys. If you get promoted at work, how do you wear that? When you get a public accommodation, how do you handle that? If you use an elevation in your status as an opportunity to help or serve people more, then that's fine. But if you think that it means somehow now you are better than somebody else, then that's abominable. I don't see David trying on crowns and suddenly thinking he's better than everybody. You cannot have real humility in your life unless you are conscious day to day of the presence of God, because you then realize that God exalts and God brings low. And without God, there can be no real humility in your life. Second, without God, there can be no real harmony in your life. And I mentioned that I would come back to this. Maybe the reason that Saul needed music was because he needed some harmony in his life, because inside his soul there was a tremendous amount of discord. I'm not a psychologist, but I'll tell you what I think. What I think is when we try to alleviate mental stress in people in this world, we need to be giving more attention to moral causes. Because the greatest reason I believe that people suffer from restlessness is unforgiven sin. We try to cover up. We try to forget. We refuse to confess our sin. We turn our backs on God and we go our own way, and we wonder why people have so little harmony in their lives. And what's funny to me, you know, the people that we call crazy, it's the people who every single moment of their lives are conscious of the presence of God. We think they're fanatics. We think they are eccentric. I know, because I've seen how they get treated. When I was back in Bible college, there was a young guy on campus. I admit, he was a little odd. His name was Jeff Pruce. But he was one of those guys that was just always aware of God's presence in his life. You could not tell Jeff, man, Jeff, that's a cool backpack, without him saying, well, you know, the Lord has been good, and the Lord's the reason I was able to get this. People thought he was
a little off. People thought he was weird. You know what Jeff has done since Bible college? He's been in the country of Taiwan. That's where he and his wife have served ever since those days on the campus in Lincoln, Illinois. Anybody that thinks about God that much is just eccentric. Do you know what eccentric means? It means that you are off center. Saul is the one who's off center. People that don't care day to day about the presence of God, they're the ones with the problem. They are the people without harmony. They are the people that need to confess. David had his problems. But I guess one reason why he was such a great king is because in his life, God was always on the throne. In October of 1979, Pope John Paul II visited Chicago, Illinois. Cardinal John Cody of Chicago was the one that welcomed the Pope into the Windy City. Now, in every district where there is a cardinal, there is a special room in their headquarters that is called the throne room. And the reason why is that you are to always be prepared in case the Pope were somehow to come and visit your area. And you'll be ready with your throne room. Nobody ever thought the Pope was going to come to Chicago. It had been a very long time since the Pope had even been to the United States. And then all of a sudden news came, the Pope is coming to Chicago. And you know what? The throne room had been turned into a committee room. They couldn't even find the throne. Now for you and me, we're not Roman Catholic. And we think that's odd. Maybe even silly. But I wonder sometimes, when I see people with so little harmony in their lives, if the problem is not that God cannot find the throne room. Now, he can find the heart. A lot of religious business gets done there. You know, where the headquarters is at, where all the religious stuff happens. But there's no throne there. And if you want harmony, then you have to make your heart a throne room again. That is the difference between butter and clay. Stand up. I want to pray over you this morning. Father, thank you for being with us today. And we pray that there will be harmony in our lives. And we pray that our lives will be full of song and full of praise, full of peace. Help us, Lord, to be more conscious day to day and moment by moment of your presence. Help us to care less about what people are going to think of us if we think about you all the time. Help us to keep the throne room ready in our heart for you. Please come in and reign in our lives this morning. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name.